you're doing that. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we're doing a sermon series called Present Tense Jesus. We're looking at the seven important statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. We call the I Am statements. And we've discussed over the last 2 weeks that we humans have a tendency to define Jesus the way we want him to be, or to see Jesus the way we want to see him, or just to hear what we want and miss part of the full story. And I've discussed it before, and I don't know if I've mentioned it from this pulpit or not, but maybe you've heard of the Jefferson Bible. Thomas Jefferson, you know, the president. What a great statesman. What a terrible theologian. So follow him as he writes constitutions and stuff, but when he talks about the Bible, don't listen to a word he says. He created what we now call the Jefferson Bible. He was a child of the Enlightenment. That meant that, you know, everything science was important to him, and he and others like him found themselves too smart to believe in the miraculous or the supernatural. And so he took the gospel and the gospel of Jesus, the four gospels, and he literally took a penknife and he cut out of the Bible every reference to Jesus' divinity, every reference to the supernatural, every reference to miracles. And so what you had was a new gospel in which Jesus was a moral theologian and a moral philosopher, and surprisingly sounded much like a child of the Enlightenment. Surprisingly sounded just like Thomas Jefferson. Now, we would never do that. I mean, you would never take a pair of scissors and start cutting passages out of the scripture, and yet I'm suggesting to us that we do it subconsciously or unconsciously all the time. When there's passages we like, there's passages we don't like, there's passages that we're comfortable with, there's other passages that make us uncomfortable. We just skip those and pretend they're not there. But Jesus, when he tells us who he is, when we let Jesus be Jesus, then we're stuck with this real picture of him that isn't gerrymandered, it's authentic, and then we either can accept or reject. And that's what Jesus does with these I Am statements. He tells us exactly who he is. And so we're in chapter 8 of John, verse 12, and we're going to read this statement today together, and then we'll talk about background and come back to it. John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus spoke to them again. I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. I'm the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So, remember back many, many, many years before, Exodus chapter 10, I'm going to read it to you here in a minute, when God wanted to set free the Hebrew captives from Egypt, and so he sent 10 plagues on the Egyptian, their oppressors, the Egyptian oppressors. And the ninth plague, I wanted to read to you this morning, chapter 10, verse 21, says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, and there will be a darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness throughout the land of Egypt for 3 days. One person could not see another, and for 3 days they did not move from where they were. Yet all the Israelites had light where they lived. Now, have you ever been in a darkness that was so thick you could feel it? That's pretty dark. When it's a thick darkness, you can feel. Have you ever been in a darkness that was so intense that you were scared to move? 3 days straight, I'm not going to move. Something's going to happen. You can't see your hand in front of your face. You can't see one another. Well, years ago, I guess we were dating, so my girlfriend and I went to this cave in Colorado. It's called the Cave of the Winds, and it was so deep and it was so dark that when we got down at the bottom and the guide turned off the lights, you could feel the darkness. It was so thick. We were right next to each other, and you couldn't see each other. And it was intense. And the lady said that if you spent 3 or more days in darkness that dark, you'd actually go blind. She didn't explain why, but that's what she said. So we were glad when she turned the light on. Because I just picture being stuck down there and not knowing how to get out. And we all feel that way. All of us humans feel that way because dark and light are metaphors that we use all the time, not only in our own culture, but really ubiquitous across the world. All cultures use them. The Hebrew culture used it during Jesus' day. Dark is bad, light is good. If you don't understand something, you're in the dark. If you do understand something, you're enlightened. So in the Bible, God uses this metaphor for himself. He describes, he says of himself in John 1, 1 John 1:5, that God is light. Ephesians 5:8-15, we are called, as Christians, we're called children of light. Sinners, meanwhile, do the deeds of darkness, right? In Romans 13, and Jesus calls hell the outer darkness. And then we read in the book of Revelation that in heaven there will be no more night. And so the Bible uses this metaphor all the time. Also important to that is that Satan is often associated with the darkness, which is why the Bible, I think, begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So just in case there was any doubt, that's how the Bible starts. Light's already overcome the darkness. All God had to do was speak it, and the darkness was overcome. The chaos was ordered, just at his word. So the metaphor of light and dark, I think you would probably agree with me, it's self-evident from the biblical perspective, the scriptural perspective of things. But I wanted to show you that John, the gospel writer, loved it as a theme. So I'm just going to read some passages to you, and there are more than these, but we just don't have time to look at them. John 1, 4 through 5. Life was in him, talking about Jesus, and that light was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. Chapter 3, verse 19. Then this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices wicked things hates the light and avoids it so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. 8:12, we just read that. I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. In chapter 12, 35 through 36, says, Jesus answered, "The light will be with you only a little longer. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness doesn't overtake you. The one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." Right? So this is a theme throughout John's gospel, dark and light. The light's come into the world. The darkness can't overcome it. The light came to the people. The people rejected the light because they loved darkness. But Jesus is the light. The disciples follow the light. And so then he says, walk in the light while you can. Right? And so it's just a theme. And he loves to use it subtly too. So you remember when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he comes at night. And so we wonder about the dubious character. Why is he coming at night? Is he afraid? Does he have deceitful plans? Is he a representative of the Pharisees? Is he trying to trick Jesus? We're not really sure at that point. You remember when Judas left to betray Jesus, and Jesus said, whatever you're going to do, go do quickly. And it says that Judas left, and then John says, and it was night. Bum, bum, bum. I mean, you hear it. That's exactly what John intended. Oh my gosh. Peter denies Jesus 3 times. When does he do it? At night, right? They're out there and he's in hiding. And then he decides, well, I'm a little cold. So he gets close to the fire pit and now there's light and people can see him. And they say, hey, you're with Jesus. And he denies it. steps back into the shadows, gets cold again, goes back to the fire pit. What happens? Three times he does this, and the third time he does it, the cock crows immediately, and it was day. And all of a sudden, he wept because what he had done in the darkness was revealed to him. So it's a theme that John's using. He wants us to see light is good, dark is bad. And now Jesus associates himself with the light. He says, I am the light of the world. So the context of this is significant. If you look back in chapter 7, you'll see in verse 14, it says, when the festival was already half over, Jesus went up to the temple complex and he began to teach. So this is in Jerusalem at the festival or the feast. And the one that in particular that John's talking about is called Sukkot in Hebrew. Also, we call it in English the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And so it's a week-long celebration that takes place every year in the fall, about mid-September to mid-October. Actually, just happened September 23 through 30, a couple weeks ago. And so the Jews would celebrate this week-long celebration. It was a great and joyous time, and it was very much like our own Thanksgiving. It's a harvest festival in which people stop to thank God for his bounty and his harvest. But it's also a national feast. It's a patriotic time, just like our Thanksgiving is. Reminds us of God's care of our country and our ancestors, the pilgrims, right? In Israel, they do the same thing. They were thanking God not only for the harvest, but for the protection of Israel itself. And so one of the ways they would do that during the feast is that families would create these temporary shelters, these, they call them booths or tents, lean-tos, and they would put it in the yard, or they'd put it on the flat roof on the top of the house, and they would camp out for a week. They'd eat dinner out there together, and they would sit under the stars at night, and there was a lot of food, and there was a lot of singing, and they were remembering what their ancestors had been through for 40 years in the wilderness when they lived in tents. And so they celebrated that and did that every year. There were parades. They had torch parades. They had one parade where they marched around the city seven times, just like Joshua did at Jericho. And so they were remembering what God had done for the nation. And every morning, one of the celebratory things they would do was the priest would go down to the pool of Siloam with these ceremonial urns of water, and they would bring this water back up to the altar, and they would pour it over the altar, this water pouring ceremony. They would read scriptures from Isaiah, and they'd pour it over the altar, and they the people were reminded that God provided water, even in the wilderness, even from rocks, that God took care of the nation of Israel by providing water for them. In fact, it was at this point, we read in 7:37, that says, on the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and he cried, if anyone is thirsty, he could come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture said, will have streams of living water flow deep from within him. And then every evening, so they do that every morning for a week, and then every evening they would light these giant candelabra. There were four of them. They would light these giant candles, and it was another reminder of God's care for the people of Israel in the wilderness, because you remember they followed a pillar of fire every night. They knew where they were going because of God's light. Also, it reminded them that God's word is a lamp to their feet and a light to their path. And they were reminded again of God's provision of light there in the wilderness. And it was that point at which Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. So here are the people in Jerusalem celebrating this wonderful feast that was ordained by God. And you can read about it in Leviticus chapter 23. God tells them, this is what I want you to do. I want you to do it every year. I want you to remember how I've cared for you. And so they're doing what God has commanded them to do. And yet at the exact same moment, Jesus, God's Son, is there in their midst and they're totally ignoring him. So they're obeying God and yet they're ignoring God. In fact, if you continue reading through chapter 8, it's very interesting. Jesus says, there's a lot of red in that chapter, and Jesus is talking to these Pharisees, and he says, first of all, you didn't love me, verse 42. You didn't understand me, verse 43. You didn't believe in me, verse 45. You didn't honor me, verse 49. You don't even really know the Father, verses 54 and 55. And they continued to argue with him. They continued to call him names, and they even talked about his mama. I am not kidding. Don't talk about Jesus' mama. Meanwhile, the candles are illuminating the temple, and the city's bathed in light. And historians say when those candelabra were lit and the glow off of the stone, the whole temple's rock, you've seen the Wailing Wall and all of that, it's beautiful. You can imagine in torchlight what that looks like. The city glowed. From miles away, you could see it. And they bathed the city in light, and the people are celebrating, and they are 100% sure they are in God's light. But they weren't. So the feast, as I told you in Leviticus chapter 23, it's been passed down from generation. It was a tradition that was handed down generation to generation. In fact, the Latin word traditio means to hand over. And so it's the idea is that we take something dear to us and we hand it over to our children. And it becomes dear to them. And they take it and they hand it over generation to generation. And there's nothing wrong with tradition. Every family has tradition. Every nation has tradition. Every city has tradition. And we're entering into my favorite time of the year. It's just full of tradition, right? Most of the traditions have to do with food. But doesn't matter. I like them. And I love it. And there's nothing wrong with tradition. But here's the problem. A theologian named Yaroslav Pelikan said this. He said, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. So tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. See, the problem is that the Pharisees, for them, their religious traditions were everything. That was the most important thing to them. And they would do whatever they had to do to fight and to protect those traditions. In fact, they created all of this legalism to make sure that the traditions weren't broken. And they added rules and they added rules on top of rules because they didn't want the traditions to be broken. And their beef with Jesus was that he didn't keep the traditions the way they thought he should. And Jesus' beef with the Pharisees is that in their blind observance of this traditionalism, they missed the whole point behind the tradition in the first place. And so their traditions were alive and well, but they were dead. And so they were spiritually dead. Their faith was dead. They'd light the candelabra, but they were in the dark. And there's light in the temple, but there's darkness in their hearts. And there's feasting and dancing, but really they're spiritually dead because Jesus wants them to know a festival cannot bring life. But I can. And I'm here. But they ignored him. And so I think it's significant that Jesus uses the present tense here, right? So he says, I am the light of the world. But he also says in present tense, anyone who follows me. And when he says follow, we know he's talking about discipleship. He's talking about follow my way of life, follow my teaching, right? He says, so is anyone who will follow me, follow my way of life and teaching, he says, that person will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. But the significance of the present tense is that here are the Jews having this huge celebration of the past. They were remembering what God had done for their ancestors. The booths, the water, the candles. It was all past tense. And there's nothing wrong with remembering what God's done in the past. In fact, God ordained it. Leviticus 23 says, I always want you to remember this. But Jesus is shouting that today God's light is here. Today God's light is here. Your relationship with God does not have to belong to history. Your relationship with God does not have to belong to your parents or your grandparents, or simply because you've always gone to church. Your relationship with God doesn't even have to belong to your past. Some of you, God radically saved years ago, and that's the last time you talked to Him. God is here today. He's present tense. He's now. He is the light of the world. And if we walk in Him, we'll never walk in darkness. But the people had nothing to rejoice about, celebrate, because they were ignoring Jesus. They were ignoring Him. So I want to go back to one thing that we might miss, because you and I, unless the preacher's reading it, we don't read much of the Old Testament. I'm being honest, and it's just us. And so there are some Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah, about Jesus, that these folks would have understood immediately when Jesus said this statement, but we might miss it. Because the Messiah in the Old Testament is tied to light. And so the first one is Daniel chapter 2, verse 2. The Messiah, he says, will reveal the deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. Okay? So the Messiah is part of this whole light thing. So when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, people are starting to make connections. And then also later, Malachi says this. Malachi 4:2, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And go read that later, because it's beautiful what happens after that. And we're going to skip like cows in the pasture in front of Him after that, because we get so excited. But the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. So when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, He's not just offering His followers some sort of spiritual enlightenment if they follow Him. You know, He's not just saying, listen, I can make your life better. You know, here's three steps. If you'll follow me, you'll get along with your in-laws better. That's not what He's talking about. He's saying to anyone that will listen that He brings light and life because He is the Messiah. He's the Christ. Because He's God's anointed. He's God's Son. He brings light and life. Now, where does light come from? Now, we're moderns, so we know, right? You flip a switch. Or you push the flashlight button on your phone, right? You can ask Alan over here. He's an electrician, and he'll tell you that you bring wire from here to here, and you make the connections right, and if you don't do it this way, but you do it this way, you won't blow up the house, right? Is that pretty good? And I was talking to a friend the other day. Ben was I asked him about his job, and he works in the electrical industry where they have those big windmills, right? And they collect somehow, those make energy, collect energy, and he puts it somewhere on some grid, and then they sell it. Literally, my eyes glazed over. I was polite. I listened. I understood the words. I just couldn't understand what was going on. But it was a great conversation. Let's do it again sometime. My mom used to tell me, I asked her one time, I said, Mom, that light in the refrigerator, Does it always stay on, or does it just turn on when I open it? And she said that there was a little man that lived inside named Yehudi that turned it on for me when I opened it. So anyway, you wonder why I got issues. But really, light comes from the sun, right? Light comes from the sun, the original light. Let there be light, right? Malachi gives us a beautiful picture. And here's what he says. He says, our world is dark. Our world is shadow land. Our world is covered. And it's scary, and you can't see where you're going or what you're doing. And the deeds that are done aren't done in the light. But he says, there's coming a day when the Sun of Righteousness, the S-U-N, the Sun of Righteousness will rise over this land. And just like in Genesis 1:1, the darkness will be dispelled and the shadows will disappear. Jesus is telling everybody in the temple, that day's here. It's arrived. The day we've all been looking forward to. It's come. I am the light of the world. I'm the Sun of Righteousness. Now, you know that the sun doesn't really rise, right? That's also a metaphor. In fact, the sun's always there. It's at the center of our solar system. And what happens is we actually orbit around it. And all the planets do. And so the sun is the center of everything. And in the same way, Jesus is the center of everything. In the book of Revelation, he was at the center of the seven churches. And then later on, we read that he's at the center of God's throne. And then we read in the gospel that he's among his people. And we read his promise in Matthew that he says, if two or more are gathered in my name, I will be there among you, in your midst. He's at the center of it. He was between the two criminals. After the resurrection, he was in the midst of the disciples. Everything in this book centers on him. And Paul tells us why Jesus needs to be the center. Colossians 1:18. He is also the head of the body, the church, in the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. And I like another version that says that he might have preeminence in everything. So we come back to Jesus' metaphor when he's telling us that when I hold first place in your life, when your life orbits around me, when I'm at the center, when I have preeminence in your life, when we follow him, then we no longer walk in darkness, but we have the light of life. And John would pick up on that later in 1 John 1:7. He says, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So when we walk in the light, it simply means that we have new life, that we have forgiveness of our sins, but we also can see where we're going. The Sun of Righteousness has risen before us. And so when we are in Jesus and when that light is in us, that light goes wherever we go. Now, walking in the light doesn't mean you're going to have a life free of stumbles. You can trip in the daylight, just like you can trip at night. But there are less stumbles and there are less dangers. But God wants us to have that light as we go forward. I mentioned earlier that intense darkness can cause blindness. I've also read this week that there are scientific studies that show a correlation between darkness and depression and darkness and anxiety. When we have our lives centered on Jesus, when our lives orbit around him, right? When he's preeminent over all other things in our lives, we can not only see where we're going, but we can experience joy and we can experience his peace. So that's what he's saying. He says, I'm the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. He doesn't say, anyone who follows me will never have his moments. He says, you won't walk in the darkness. You'll walk in the light. And when we walk in Jesus' light, we reflect that to an increasingly dark world. Isaiah 5:20. Isaiah wrote centuries ago, of course, but he could have been writing to us. He says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Does that sound like our country? When I read that, I feel like Isaiah's right here. We see something that's good and we say it's bad. We see something bad, we celebrate that. We see something dark and we love it. We see something light and we mock it. And so this is where we are. We didn't invent that, by the way. That's in the scriptures. You read chapter 9 of the Gospel of John. It's really a funny read because Jesus illustrates that he's the light of the world by taking a blind man and healing him. And the Pharisees, who could see, were really upset that Jesus healed him on the Sabbath day. And so they have this big knockdown, drag-out fight. And it turns out the one who couldn't see now can see, but the ones who could see were actually blind, spiritually blind. It's a funny story. But Jesus is illustrating this whole thing, that he's the light of the world, and if you walk in him, you don't have to walk in the darkness. And so we live in a world where we are certain we are spiritually enlightened. Just like the Jews in the temple complex lighting those big fires. They were certain they were in God's light. We're sure we're enlightened. The idea that there's even such a thing as spiritual darkness is foreign to us. It's funny. It's, you know, ancient. It's cute. It's cute, quaint beliefs back in the day. We don't even know we're in the dark. But that was Jesus' point when he said, your eye is the lamp of the body. When your eye is good, the whole body's full of light. But when it's bad, your body is also full of darkness. Take care then that the light that is in you is not darkness. So what he's talking about here, he's asking us, make sure the way you're looking at things is the way I look at things. Right? That the eye in you is full of light. If Jesus is at the center of your life, if your life rotates around him. Okay? A lot of us are like, okay, I'm going to church. Jesus, you can rotate around me for the next 2 hours. And then I'm going to go out and then I'm going to do my thing. And I'm going to make my decisions and I'm going to do what I want to do. Right? But we're called to let him direct our paths instead of us. We're called to pray. We're called to read the Bible. We're called to attend church. And so we got to make sure that the light in us is not darkness. The way we make decisions is the way he wants us to, according to his light, not our own. But thank God, that's why he's brought Jesus to us, and he's brought us the light. You don't have to figure it out. All you got to do is walk in the light. Center your world around him. Here's the way Paul describes it, and I'll close with this. Ephesians 5:8 through 11. It's a great passage, but I chose to read it out of the message just because it's kind of shocking the way he says it. He says, you groped your way through the murk once, but no longer. You're out in the open now. The bright light of Christ makes your way plain. So no more stumbling around. Get on with it. The good, the right, the true. These are the actions appropriate for daylight hours. Figure out what will please Christ and then do it. Don't waste your time on useless work, mere busy work, barren pursuits of darkness. Expose these things for the sham they are. Man, that'll preach. We're called to live in the light, to reflect that light, to be children of light, to go out into the world and be reflections of that light. And Paul says that when we do it, we expose the darkness. But that doesn't mean we're going out into the world, speaking out and pointing out the darkness and prophesying against it in the same way you don't walk into a dark room and say, darkness away! Actually, I would like to see you do that. You walk into a room, no drama, you flip a switch. In the same way, we're to walk into the world walking in the light of Christ flowing through us to those around us. So, as Paul says here in the Message version, let's get on with it. Let's live the Christian life. Let's follow Jesus, the light of the world. Let's avoid the deeds of darkness. And let's keep Jesus at the center of everything, preeminent, number one, our lives revolving around him. And let's make sure we're not living by yesterday's light. He's got light for today. Let's stand up and pray. Oh Lord, thank you for your light. Because Lord, had you not come, we would still be lost in darkness. And Lord, as I read about the Jews in John chapter 7 celebrating the Feast of Sukkot, the tabernacles, and I can see myself in it. Because oftentimes I'll try to find myself living off of yesterday's prayers or my Bible study from a week ago. And realize that I'm ignoring your presence right next to me at this very moment. And so, Lord, I'm asking that you would help each one of us to live present tense in you. Because you reminded us today how dark this world is, and it needs light. And now, Lord, you've gone back to heaven, but you dwell in us. We're the children of light. We're walking in the light. And so, Lord, you want to reveal to a dark world yourself through us. And so we ask for your assistance, Holy Spirit, that you would empower us to live the Christian life in joy and excitement, with peace and vision. That our lives would orbit around you, Jesus, the Son of Righteousness. We would orbit around you. We wouldn't try to force you into our orbit. But that we'd walk the way we're called to walk. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your grace when we don't live up to it. Your standards, sometimes we don't even live up to our standards, but you are always full of mercy and grace, and you always welcome us back and say, okay, let's get on with it. Let's keep going. Let's move forward. So, Lord, we ask that you'd help us move forward. Move into a dark world. Show that world your light and your love and your life through us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. So glad you are here with us today. We have ministry teams available up front. If there's anything you're going through we can pray with you about, maybe you discovered today that you've never given your life over to the light of the world, come talk to us. We would love that. Visitors, we're so happy that you're with us today. Thank you so much for joining us. You could have been anywhere in the world, but you chose to be with us. We appreciate it. Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace as you go. Have a wonderful week.